Just take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at the closing eight verses of this chapter, verses 18 to 25. Some of you are self-employed here, others have not yet entered the workforce. However, most of us have been in the position of being employees at one point or another in our lives. The younger ones will hopefully yet have that opportunity. As the job market tightens, employers often realize that they can make greater demands of their employees. Some live in fear of losing their jobs, so they submit to ever-increasing demands. It would not be unusual for such employees to feel a bit like slaves, bound to their work with no escape from harsh and demanding employers. The passage for this morning addresses the responsibility of slaves, true slaves. It's logically correct to argue that what applies to them applies to us as well in our employment situations. It will apply no matter how badly we feel we are treated, because our situation, as long as we are not truly slaves, cannot be worse than that of a true slave. Peter has been writing to believers who are suffering under persecution and trials. He has given them the perspective of their salvation to help them through those times. We saw that in chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2. Then as he continued in chapter 2, he instructs them that submission is the proper response, even in the midst of trials and persecution. Last week, we dealt with submission to human authorities, such as government. The passage for this week opens by addressing slaves and their responsibility to submit, and then continues with the example of Jesus Christ that applies to all of us as we are called to live in difficult situations. We can begin by asking the question, what was slavery in New Testament times? This will give us a better context in which to understand the command, slaves, submit to your masters. Slavery was widespread. It was the norm in the Roman Empire. I've tried to get some statistics as to how widespread it was with varying estimates. Everything from 25% in Rome to actually exceeding, the slave population exceeding the free population. But all those who write agree that the Roman Empire eventually reached a point that without slavery, it could not have continued at its same level. It was an essential part of the Roman Empire. The slave was the property of the owner. The owner could legally beat and even injure a slave, in some cases even kill the slave. The slave could also be separated from his wife and family. We find that even in the Old Testament. If the master provided a wife to the slave, then if the slave left, he didn't get to keep his wife. She had to stay as a slave. Not all masters use this freedom for evil. Slaves belonged to the household and could reach a high position and level of trust. We find again in the Old Testament certain examples of that. Abraham had Eliezer. He entrusted much to him and was ready to let him inherit his kingdom as well. Then there was Joseph and Potiphar. And probably if we searched further, we could find some less well-known situations where slaves were in high levels of trust. In the New Testament church, slavery was a source of some tension. If we read carefully through the letters, we'll pick that up. Slaves got saved. They understood themselves to be free in the Lord. And sometimes in the church, the slave and the master might actually be coming together in the same congregation. Now, should this freedom in the Lord not be applied to the relationship as slaves? For this reason, we also find references and instructions concerning slavery in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, Colossians, and the whole letter of Philemon is about a slave being returned, Paul sending him back to his master after the slave had gotten saved. Slavery is still an issue in the world today, but for most of us, if not all of us, it does not concern us directly. It's somewhere else in the world. But our employer-employee relationships, however, are something that affect most of us. I would suggest that the righteous attitude, which is commanded of those who were owned by others, is equally commanded of those who are under contract to others. We who have freedom of employment are obligated, perhaps even more, to be godly employees. What then does God require of slaves in this passage, and by application of us as employees? First requirement is to submit to their masters, and we to our employers. The word translated submit was, quoting from a lexicon, a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. In other words, to submit was to order oneself under another, to let the other one be the boss, to subordinate oneself to another, or simply to obey. Although slaves were considered inferior because of their status, they were not inferior in skills or ability. Some historians even include the reliance upon slaves as a contributing factor to the fall of the Roman Empire. The slaves had skills and abilities which the average Roman did not. They let everything be done by the slaves, and finally they could do nothing and the slaves did everything. To submit in no way means that you are inferior in what you can do. And everybody who has served in the military has understood that attitude. Just because he's a commanding officer doesn't mean he's better than I am. I may be smarter in a lot of areas. And a good officer understands that as well. That's why they have specialists. And they will rely upon their specialist, even though they're not a ranking officer, because of their knowledge and abilities. So submit does not mean, well, I'm less or I'm nothing compared to that person. It's simply I rank myself underneath that person and will do as they say. Peter furthermore tells slaves that they should submit with all respect. Now here is when it starts getting even more difficult. It's one thing to do what another person says, and it's another a totally step further to do it with respect. Now, the word respect can also be translated fear. It has, and that raises multiple questions. What does all respect or all fear mean? Fear or respect of whom? How would it look? Respect or fear might refer to a fear of the Lord, to whom we ultimately give service. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, Paul tells slaves to obey their masters, fearing the Lord, as working for the Lord, because it is the Lord whom we are serving. But then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul commands slaves to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling, as to the Lord. So it actually goes in both directions. The fear, the respect, is both to the Lord, whom we ultimately serve, and to our masters who are here on earth. Our earthly masters are those who are in authority, an authority which God has placed over us. And as such, we offer them respect as representatives of the Lord. We show respect to our earthly masters as we would to Christ himself. The all in all respect might mean either under all circumstances and or in every manner in which reverence can be shown. This then concerns our quality of work. We show respect for our employer by doing the best work possible. It will affect our speech, both to and about our boss, how we talk to them and how we talk about them when they're not there. It will refer to our eyes, how we use our eyes. You may say the right things, but as soon as you roll your eyes, you're showing disrespect. Proverbs talks about that as well. What we do with our eyes communicates a lot. Such respect and submission is reasonable when our bosses are competent and nice. I can remember having interviews with missionary candidates. Well, they weren't even in the candidating process. They were showing interest. And one of the questions we asked, how would you handle it if your supervisor wasn't competent? And we regularly were getting an answer from prospective candidates, that would be very difficult. I would have trouble submitting if I didn't think my supervisor was competent. Well, there are a lot of incompetent bosses. I hate to say it, but that's the way it is. They're not perfect. And that's what's going to happen. But that doesn't give us an excuse not to submit or to be disrespectful. He may be a good and gentle boss, or he may be unreasonable and harsh. And Peter says they were to submit with all respect, regardless of the virtue of the master. And the words that describe these two types of masters fairly well summarize the options. There's the positive attributes, good and considerate. Can also be translated as pleasant, agreeable, upright, honorable, equitable, fair, mild, gentle. Would you like a boss like that? Yes, that's the type I want. That would be the near perfect boss. The negative attribute, harsh or inconsiderate, could be also translated perverse, unfair, wicked, surly. Oh, who wants to be stuck in that situation? Well, slaves didn't have an option. They couldn't say, I'm looking for another job, I'm quitting. They were stuck. And Peter called slaves to submit with all respect, not only to those to whom it is relatively easy, and in our opinion deserve respect, but also to those who are difficult. And humanly speaking, don't deserve respect. But Peter says, you must submit with all respect. When we apply this to our own workplace, it stops being theoretical and becomes a major personal challenge. That means there's no slander about the incompetence of our boss. It's not when you're at the water cooler, at the coffee, picking it up, you begin talking, oh, my boss, he was really stupid today. Do you realize what he did? Well, that's not showing respect. Would you do that to Jesus Christ? Would you start talking bad about him? Paul and Peter both say, serve, submit, as it would be to Christ. It's giving respectful answers. Not bad-mouthing, not talking back sharply. And I would encourage us all to consider it's got to be in the heart as well. Many employees are smart enough not to give a disrespectful answer directly back to the boss because they want to keep their job. But in their hearts, they're thinking, if I could, this is what I would say. There's a willingness to work. Saying, yes, I will do what I'm called to do. And it's doing the best even if the job is menial. Why should I be doing this? Why? I was asked to sweep the floor. This isn't what I was hired for. And you begin complaining, and Peter says, with all respect, you submit. Why does God require this? What should be the motivation? Peter continues in verses 19 and 20. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But now it is to your credit if you receive a beating. Excuse me, for how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. This type of behavior, submitting, even when the boss is harsh, is commendable to God. That means it's an attractive quality. Literally, it's a grace in the eyes of God. When we endure respectfully unjust mistreatment because we have regard to God, that is attractive to Him. He said, I like that. That's good. I like to see that in you. Now, your translations may vary in verse 19. The NIV, for example, has because he is conscious of God. Other translations, like New American Standard, has for the sake of conscience toward God. The word translated conscious or conscience can mean either a consciousness about something or conscience in its normal sense, that which is inward saying, well, this is right or wrong. In the end, the meanings are very close. Knowing that God wants us to act rightly, even when unjustly handled, we choose then to act properly. We are conscious of God, so we choose what is right. If the meaning is more conscience, then it merely adds the internal sense of rightness which we want to maintain. We want to be able to say, after we have acted, this was right, and our conscience approved and said, yes, this was a correct thing. There appears to be little choice in this command whether we suffer or not. He's not giving us the option to get out of suffering. The choice is rather for what we suffer and with what attitude. First, we should choose to always do right. Don't suffer for doing wrong. If you're caught stealing from the workplace, that's not commendable to God if you suffer. If you lose your job or you do something wrong and suffer for it. So we choose to always do what is right. That brings the second one in. We should always have the right attitude. And if we suffer for doing what is right, we should endure it without hurtful, evil retaliation. God does not require of us what he himself has not experienced and practiced. In the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he suffered unjustly at the hands of men, but he did not sin, he did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to God the Father. No one of us have led as perfect a life as Jesus Christ. He was without sin, and he always did what was right. We can't put ourselves in that class. He suffered unjustly, more than any of us could say that we suffered unjustly. He was the creator of the world. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was rejected by those who should have acclaimed him as king and their Lord and creator. And he was rejected. Peter presents Jesus Christ as the perfect example for us to follow. Look at verses 21 and following. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We can make the following observations from this and the following verses. The manner in which we should live finds its reason in the manner in which Christ lived. Peter says first, to this you were called. Then adds force to it by adding, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. In order that, that's the literal translation here, in order that you might follow in his footsteps. It is part of our calling to follow in the steps of Jesus, to imitate his example and to suffer without sinning. There's a reason why Jesus used the figure, anyone who would follow me must take up his cross and follow me. There's suffering involved in following Jesus Christ. It's not only dying to self, it's recognizing that as we follow Christ, we will also suffer in this world, and many times suffer unjustly. Second, Jesus maintained a life of righteousness, even in the midst of unjust suffering. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now this, we look at the entire life of Jesus and recognize that he committed no sin. He was without sin in his entire life. But in this context, it's being brought out that even when he was suffering, unjustly suffering, he committed no sin. In the same fashion, we should strive to live righteously. When we suffer, it should not be for evil. When we suffer, we should not respond with evil. Oh, it's so easy for these emotions to come up and that we want to get back. Well, I'm going to see they get theirs. I'm going to make sure that I retaliate. We don't often use those terms, but that's what we're doing. And Peter says, do not retaliate. Paul says, do not retaliate. Jesus says, do not retaliate. That's not our task. Leave vengeance to God. We are to respond righteously. Jesus did not retaliate. He did not threaten. He took the insults and the suffering without any effort to seek revenge. He did not act in retaliation. He did not speak in retaliation. Instead, on the cross, he was willing to say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Instead of sinning, instead of retaliating, Jesus instead placed his trust in the Father. It says, in him who judges justly. And this requires for us an eternal, or at least a future perspective. We will ultimately be judged right, or rightly, by the one whose judgment matters. And that's really the issue. What does it matter? In the long run, if our boss wrongly judges us, but God says, you did right. Or would you rather have our boss thinking, well, okay, you know, I'll give in to you, and God saying, you blew it. That's not what I wanted of you. What's going to matter 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, for all eternity? We need to serve God and be concerned about what he says concerning our response. Those who wrongly use us will also be judged rightly. Not right, but rightly. They won't get away with it. And for that reason, Paul also writes, leave vengeance to God. He'll take care of that. Don't you take it into your own hands. I personally believe that this is key to suffering with the right attitude. We must stop looking at ourselves and instead look at Jesus and look at eternity. The author of Hebrews, after concluding that fabulous chapter on faith, chapter 11, and mentioning those who suffered, because faith isn't always something that brings triumph in this life, he concludes that list with those, well, there were those who were sawn in half and killed and burned, and it wasn't always a good end. After concluding that chapter and mentioning those who suffered, yet not obtaining that to which they were looking, he challenges his reader at the beginning of the next chapter, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How do we not grow weary and lose heart when we're in an employment situation or a school situation? It's not just jobs, but it can be in the university, in school. How do we not grow weary and lose heart? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Consider him who endured such opposition. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, telling them that we are transformed into his likeness as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. How do we get the strength? How do we become like Jesus? Keep looking at Jesus. That's what he calls us to do. It's no solution to spend time thinking about our supposed rights. If you occupy yourself with your thoughts of yourself, well, it's my right. They shouldn't be treating me this way. You will not get out of your difficulty. It does not help us to imagine how we could get back or what we might have said if we had thought of it in time. I'm so thankful that I have been slow in thinking. Because the things I have thought of later, I should never have said. And I shouldn't even have spent time coming up with them later. That's not what God calls us to do. get rid of those types of thoughts by looking to Jesus. Consider Him. Consider how He lived and what He did for us. Pray for His compassion and His forgiving spirit. Draw strength and perspective from His life and His words. Wednesday evening, the Bible study, we've going through Matthew. Earlier, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We did the same for part of the time in the young adult group. And some of those verses are challenging there. It says, pray for those who curse you. Do good to those who do evil to you. Our response to the evil person is to bless them, to pray for them, to do good for them. How do we do that? Look to Jesus. Don't look inside yourself because you will not find help there. Don't look at your rights and complain about how you've lost them. Look to Jesus. Concentrate on Him. Fill your hearts and your minds with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, however, was not merely an example. And I'm certain Peter went on here to exclude that possibility from our thinking. Jesus did not come to merely be an example for how we are supposed to live. He was our representative or our substitute in His death. There are those who reduce the life and death of Jesus to being an example. But Jesus was not merely an example. Although he was much more than that. His death made possible our death to sin. Look at verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Our death to sin means that sin no longer rules over us. We are now free to do what is right. In this case, in the context of 1 Peter 2, the right that we have, the right that we should be doing, is not retaliating to unjust mistreatment. We can rise above that. Because we are now dead to sins. We don't have to act like the world around us who wants to retaliate. We're dead to sin. We have been placed in Christ. Those who have placed their trust in Christ are in Christ, and we are now dead to sin. We are free now to do what's right. The last phrase of verse 24 is often misused, certainly taken out of context. By His wounds you have been healed. It's a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 5, and is also cited in Matthew 8, verse 17. This is the classic text for a faith healing, faith cure theory. They use this text to claim that Christ's death provided physical as well as spiritual healing. Now, it is true. Ultimate triumph over a creation affected by the fall was indeed accomplished in the death of Christ. That was what was needed for Christ to claim the redemption of the world. However, according to Matthew 8, verse 17, this prophecy in Isaiah has already been fulfilled. Furthermore, Peter writes this in the past tense. He's not talking about what's ongoing, but what has happened already. Jesus did heal people physically, but more so, He came to heal the brokenhearted and the crooked ways. In the context of Isaiah, from which this quote is taken, is important. It concerns Him carrying our griefs and sorrows, being pierced for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities. It's dealing with sin. That is what this phrase is talking about. The slave who was beaten unjustly should remember that Jesus also had been beaten. In Him there was absolutely no sin. But Jesus bore His beating as part of the suffering that brought us deliverance. If He bore that for us, then we can bear unjust suffering for His sake. That's why I think Peter included this part of the quote here in this letter. It was to remind those slaves being beaten that their master had also been beaten unjustly. And we can suffer the same for His sake if He calls upon us to do that. Finally, Peter reminds his readers that Jesus is our shepherd and overseer. He's watching out for us and knows exactly what is happening, but has not forsaken us. In this statement, Peter is continuing in Isaiah, at least by allusion. The next verse of Isaiah is verse 6 in chapter 55. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have been healed, we who were like sheep wandering off. Now we are back with the true shepherd. And our old ways would have been to retaliate. We would have returned sin with sin. But now we are back with the true shepherd who's watching out for us and who calls us to do something different. We are following him. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We do not retaliate because he has set an example. We could continue with that psalm as well. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. The slave being beaten unjustly by his master could remember that he had a shepherd, an overseer of his soul that led him in the paths of righteousness, even when that took him through a valley of the shadow of death. The earthly life and ministry of Jesus shows that he understands us from the inside out. He suffered more unjustly than we ever will. He responded in absolute righteousness. Now he calls us to follow him, to take up our cross and follow him. We are to live as he lived and accept suffering in the manner which he endured it. Now we have a benefit over slaves, and I'm not saying you should continue in a job that seems unbearable. It may be a choice that you need to take and look for another job. But as long as you are in an employment situation that you're not out of, you're in it, we are responsible to submit with all respect, as Jesus suffered also righteously but unjustly. It's interesting, perhaps helpful, to observe that the Bible's position toward socio-political injustice, such as slavery, poverty, etc., is much different than what is often portrayed today. It does not speak directly against slavery or poverty. Neither John the Baptist nor Jesus worked against the Roman tax system or against the military service or the unjust wars of Rome, and neither did Paul. But the New Testament clearly defines the Christian responsibility within these systems. The good Christian submits to government, even a government like Rome, who was conquering peoples and taking peoples into slavery, and the good Christian pays taxes. The faithful believer, even as a slave, endures unjust punishment without retaliation. He does not participate in slave revolts. But it's interesting, the New Testament does establish a spiritual basis for change without identifying it as such. For example, over 15 years ago, I read an article which suggested three primary reasons for poverty. I didn't have all the notes from the article. I think it was referring primarily to the Western world, not to third world cultures. The first reason for poverty is materialism and incurring debt. It's the idea that the equality of men equals the equality of consumers. I should be able to buy what my neighbor buys. So people buy even though it puts them in debt, and that leaves them in poverty. The second reason, and this was interesting at that time, was divorce. And the third reason for poverty in the Western world was immorality. Now, I'm not sure if they're accurate, but it was interesting that they listed these three because the Bible warns of materialism and of debt. It dictates marital fidelity and sexual purity. It does not offer a political program of change to rid the world of poverty, and even accepts almost fatalistically to us the continued existence of the poor. But it gives a moral standard which can be achieved by the regenerating power of the gospel. When a person turns to Christ and follows what the Bible says, They are often lifted out of poverty because they are no longer doing those things which lead most people to poverty. God gives us the opportunity to glorify Him in the workplace. It does not matter if others see it or how they evaluate it. They may think you're stupid. Your co-workers may think you're stupid for submitting to the boss, for not speaking bad about him behind his back, for walking away when they want to do it. But that doesn't matter. What matters is that God likes it. He finds it attractive, and He says, "That's well done." God wants us to respond like Jesus Christ. We should not suffer for doing wrong, and when we do suffer, it should be for doing right, and we must do so righteously. We must submit to authority, to our bosses. We must be respectful, regardless if the boss is good and considerate, or if he's harsh and unreasonable. We are to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who committed no sin. He did not retaliate. He did not return insult for insult. He entrusted himself to the Father who judges all things justly. And this is commendable before God. This is attractive to Him. And this is what He wants. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who saved us and set for us an example on how we should live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask this in our lives. No matter where we are at, whether we are employers or employees, bosses who have those under us, or those who submit to an authority over us, we pray that we would have an attitude, actions that please You, that are attractive to You. Father, I pray that You would help us to turn our eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes upon Him and consider Him. Instead of wallowing in self-pity, wallowing in evil thoughts of retaliation, what we might have said, but instead look to Him, to get our eyes off the negative and look to the greatest example we could have, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look to Him, we pray that we will be changed into His likeness, that the glory that He has will be seen in us and reflected from us. We pray that our perspective would be one of eternity, not today, not our employment situation, for even our lives, but how we stand before You and what pleases You. We ask this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.